You have probably had an experience something like this. You're in your car, driving down the highway. You've passed the town where you could have bought gas. You look at the speedometer. You look at the odometer. You look at the gas gauge. You're looking at everything, man. You're panicking. And you pass a mile marker sign that tells you how far to the next town. You begin doing a calculation in your head. I know I get so many miles a gallon. I got probably this much left. Can I make it? So you begin to do those things that we do that make sense. You cut your speed down. Did you know, I just learned, you go from 75 to 65, you can get an extra 5 miles a gallon sometimes, depending on your car. So you drive on for a while, and you go from 65 to 55. You can save another 5 miles a gallon doing that. So. And you know, 5-10 miles can make the difference between getting there and not, right? I mean, I have literally had the experience of rolling up to the pump and dying at the pump. It happened to me one time. But when something like that happens, you're looking at the gas gauge and you're driving and you're thinking, I don't have enough. I wish I had more. I need more gas. Common experience. Maybe you hadn't experienced something like this. You look at the budget, you look at the money that's left, you look at the month that's left, and you're running out of money before you run out of month. And you used to live pretty good. Go out and eat whenever you want, have steak at home. Now things change. It's getting a little tight. And so you stop the eating out. McDonald's is gone. You know, all the fast food stuff is out of there. Steak is gone. You're buying hamburger, bringing it home. Gets closer to the end of the month. You can't afford a hamburger. Now you're eating Top Ramen noodles, breakfast, lunch, and dinner because it's cheap. You think to yourself, I don't have enough. I wish I had more money. It's the experiences that we have, and by the way, all those things have happened to me. I'm sure they've happened to you too. It's the experiences we have where we feel like there isn't enough and we wish there were more. Now, tonight's message is called Working with What You Got. We're going to be in Acts 27. We're going to be looking at Paul and what's happening to him. Now, remember, Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He's been sent off to Caesarea or Caesarea, whichever way you like it. Is there a consensus? How many for Caesarea? Caesarea. How many? Whew. Okay, so they sent him off to Caesarea. Somebody's got to stick up for poor Caesarea. They send him off, and he's there under the governors Felix, under Festus. King Agrippa hears him. Finally, he appeals to Caesar, and off he goes. In Acts 27, we pick up that story. They're going to put him on a ship now. And the thing I want to point out to you is that Paul worked with what he had. It didn't seem like a good situation. But because he worked with it faithfully, God blessed him. So let's take a look at this and see how these kind of things work. By the way, if it worked for Paul, do you suppose it'll work for you? You ever thought you didn't have enough? You ever thought you needed more? This will work. Acts 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now, I heard that comment out there. What did he say? Rick, just so you know, we've got those hearing devices that you can put in your ear, and those will help a lot. Not in this case. Okay, good. I just want you to know they're out there. A lot of things happening here. They put Paul on a ship. Aristarchus goes with him. Aristarchus was the guy who was with him in Ephesus when they had the riot and they were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." He was with him in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, not in the temple, but he was there in Jerusalem with him when the Jews rioted there. And now he's on the boat with him as well. They send him with a centurion. Now, how much do you guys know about centurions? Centurion was a non-commissioned officer, but he was a very highly regarded officer. Usually over 100 to 600 men. So he was trusted, and men looked up to him. He was of the Augustan regiment, which meant that he worked for Caesar directly. So this is a very well-placed guy. And it says here that they put Paul on the ship with Aristarchus. And Julius the centurion treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now, that's a notable thing, because he could have treated Paul like any other prisoner, right? You're in chains, you stay here, we keep an eye on you, don't think about going anywhere. And yet he gives Paul his liberty. Paul actually leaves the ship and leaves the guards and goes to his friends and receives care. Did you know that every time a centurion shows up in the Bible, he's always well regarded by the writers? That's kind of interesting, because for the most part, who are the writers? What ethnic group are they? Jewish. So wouldn't you think, this is Rome, this is the occupiers, this is the conquerors, and worst of all, worse than being just a conqueror, it's a centurion in charge of oppression and subjugation. If Jews just simply in the power of their own flesh wrote about centurions, do you suppose they'd have many good things to say? Most likely not. And yet every time we see them, they're spoken well of. Here's a centurion who does Paul some favors, and we're going to see that he comes to regard Paul very highly before the end of this chapter. We see that there was a centurion who came and put his faith so entirely in Jesus that Jesus marveled and said, I haven't found faith like this, not even in Israel. So every time God speaks of a centurion, it's always with a great deal of regard for who he was. Isn't that interesting? God's opinion, how different it could be from ours. I want you to think for a minute of a group of people you don't like. We're not going to ask you to name them. We won't embarrass you. Might be an ethnic group. Might be a certain skin color. Might be people with certain things in their lives that make them stand out and noticeable, whether it's a sexual preference or religious preference. You know, you fill in the blanks. I think all of us could find one group that we just find it hard to like. Being an American, you know, I have trouble with Islam, not because I should, just because I do. Not all terrorists are Muslims, but it seems like not all Muslims are terrorists, but it seems like all terrorists are Muslims, for the most part. And every one of us can find a group that we say, I have problems with. Fortunately for us, God doesn't see things that way. Because if that were true, then people with certain sexual preferences or certain religious preferences or Muslims or certain skin colors or certain ethnic groups would never get saved. But God saves everyone. Anyone who will come to him through Jesus, God will save. So God looks at people way differently than we do, doesn't he? Here he uses Paul, a Jew among Jews, to write about a centurion. And it was probably Luke, but still. The idea is that in a Jewish Bible, to speak well of Roman centurions is kind of an amazing thing. And God does it. You never find a bad word said about a centurion. Strangely enough, the people that Jesus seemed to have the most trouble with were the Pharisees, his own people. So next time you think about some group and you think, I don't like them that much, think about the way God sees it. God seems to care for people a great deal. Even people that we would not care for sometimes. Even that group that you have trouble with. Kind of a word to us about how God sees people and how we should see them as well. Now, another interesting thing about this. Julius, the centurion, he lets Paul have liberty and go. Why do you suppose he does that? You suppose he does that for all his prisoners he's taken to Rome? List for me one reason why you think that Julius the centurion lets Paul have freedom. He's a Roman citizen. That'll be important. But I suppose this guy has seen Roman citizens under arrest before that happened. How about another reason? And that was a perfectly good reason, by the way. He knew his reputation. Julius has been spending some time with Paul, and Paul and the centurion are getting to know each other. As we go on, I'm going to develop that idea, because we're going to see Paul step into a leadership position that he should by no rights have, and yet the centurion gives it to him. And I want to suggest to you right up front tonight that the way you handle things, your attitude toward the world, will go a long way to determining how God can use you and how people see you. We said that the message title was Working with What You Got. Paul's working with what he's got. He probably doesn't think that this is the best situation to be a Roman prisoner and to be going to Rome. He probably had his own agenda, probably wanted to go other places. But he's working with what he's got, and it's going to pay off for him big time. Look at verse 4. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary, or contrary, if you like. How many for contrary? How many for contrary? Because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Let me boil all that down for you. They get on a boat. They're in Antioch of Syria. They're up north of Jerusalem. They're still on the seacoast, the Mediterranean Sea. And they head out. They head for the island of Cyprus, which is just off the shore. They're sailing a little late in the year, so they're sailing in the lee of the island, trying to avoid some of the nastier winds. And they go up and they hug the coast of Asia Minor. And they go out and they come to the island of Crete, part of what you might call Greece, in a sense. There's some arguments about that today, too. They're going to be heading for Italy, but they're trying to take advantage of shelter and of natural topography. They're sailing close to the coast and close to islands whenever they can. They come to a place called Fair Havens, and I suppose they could have put up there and waited for the winter. However, verse 9, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. So by the time they come to Fair Havens, and by the time they spend a little time there, a little liberty in port and all, the fast is past. They're referring to the fast that takes place just prior to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That would put the time of year sometime probably in October. It's not a good time to be sailing the Mediterranean Sea. The good weather's past, winter's coming on, and sailing becomes dangerous. Storms, contrary or contrary winds, however you like it. So they've put into port there, and Paul makes this remark. He says, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. That's Paul's viewpoint. How do I know? Well, it says right here, men, I perceive. Paul says, this is the way I see it. He says, we're going to lose the ship, we're going to lose a lot of lives. Now, Paul is absolutely wrong. They're going to lose the ship, the cargo, they're not going to lose a single life. But Paul is simply saying how things look from his perspective. It's October, we shouldn't be putting out to sea. This is a mistake. And he's giving the human viewpoint. And the human viewpoint is often one that we want to make sense, right? Don't you want things to make sense? I know I do. Sometimes I look in vain for any sense, but I want things to make sense. And Paul is simply saying the way it looks. It makes sense to me, this being October, that we shouldn't put out to sea again. We should winter here and carry on later. Because if we go to sea, it's even money that we're going to lose the cargo and a lot of lives. That's Paul's view. God has another viewpoint. There's nothing wrong with a human viewpoint. You do this all the time. You have a human viewpoint. Investors in the stock market? Anybody left? Nobody willing to admit it? You make decisions with your money. You make decisions with your time. Decisions on how you're going to invest your life and things. You make that on what makes sense. If the stock market's down, you don't put money in. Stock market's up, you put money in. Or some people say if it's down, you buy in and you sell when it hits high. But you try to do things that make sense. That makes sense in the world, but it doesn't always make sense in the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, things don't have to make sense for them to work. God can do anything he wants to do. Anything that is out of the realm of possibility for God? Anything at all? Can God take a situation that looks crazy and make it work? Happens all the time. It's going to happen here. So the first thing I want you to notice is Paul's viewpoint. He says, disaster, don't do it. Makes sense. Verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So they want to stay on the same island, or rather, they wanted to move on that same island, go to a different port, one that was facing away from the prevailing winter winds, one that would be safe to tie up the ship and leave it in port, one where they don't have to worry about the storms destroying the ship. Makes sense. Then comes verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. And that is a kind of a hybrid word, half Greek, half Roman. It means big wind, essentially. What it is, it's a nor'easter. And if you've ever lived on the east coast of the United States, up around Maine or New York, any of those places, you know what a nor'easter is. It's not a good thing. It's a big wind. It's a vicious wind. It brings heavy-duty storms. So they see that the weather looks good. They set sail. Up comes a nor'easter just like that. And since they're sheltering under the lee of Cyprus on the southern side of it, do you suppose that wind is going to push them closer to the island or farther from it? Farther from it. They wanted to head to another harbor on the island, a safe one, but now it's blowing them out into the Mediterranean, out into the sea, just as Paul had feared it would. Verse 15, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And, well, I'll just stop right there and just say that they're using cables to undergird the ship. A network of ropes that they drop over one side of the ship and they come up on the other side, they pull them up and they tie them tightly. Here's how bad the wind was. They started tying the ship together because they expected that this storm would break it up. So this is a big storm they're in, not a small one. It's winter. They shouldn't be out there. They're there. Now they're tying the ship together so it doesn't break apart. Verse 18, because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. And that speaks of the concept of priorities. Why do you suppose they put everything on the ship they put on the ship? Because they either wanted it or needed it, right? Now they're throwing things overboard. They throw the ship's tackle. That could mean a lot of different things. What it probably means is anything dispensable went over the side. These ships had more than one anchor. You didn't need all the anchors. So any anchors they didn't need, they cut them loose. They had things like sea chests, tables, beds. Anything that they could throw overboard, they begin to throw overboard. And that's a priority, isn't it? Do you remember when Satan appeared before God in heaven, Book of Job? And God and Job begin a dialogue together. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright man, blameless." And Satan says, "Let me have him for a while. I'll show you how upright he is." And of course, God gives Satan his way. He messes with Job, and Job stands firm. He won't curse God. So Satan comes before God again, and God says, "If you consider my servant Job, upright and blameless." And Satan says, "Skin for skin. Man will give all he has for his life. You let me touch the man, we'll see what he's made of." And it's priorities. Satan, thinking not godly thoughts, but very natural thoughts, said a man has priorities. When the going gets tough, he'll give up everything he's got to save his life. And that's true. We have priorities, don't we? Times get tough, you start cutting things out of the budget. You cut the things you don't need. You keep the things you do need. That's what they begin doing now. The storm is so bad, the ship is in such danger, they begin tossing out things that are unnecessary. They want to preserve the cargo, they want to preserve the passengers. Cargo means money. Passengers are lives. And so they begin to toss overboard things they don't need. They toss the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now, verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. These guys are, it's Edmund Fitzgerald time. They're writing themselves off. You know the song. Good, I'll make reference to it occasionally here. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. You know, it sounds a lot like an I told you so, and I never liked those. And you should not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believed God that it will be just as it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So, first we had Paul's view. According to Paul's viewpoint, how was the journey going to go? Doomed. Made sense. Now we have God's view. God's view is a little bit different, isn't it? He says, you're going to lose the ship. You put out when you shouldn't have put out. Ship's gone. But not a single life will be lost. Now that's amazing. How do you lose a ship in the middle of a terrifying storm where the sailors have all given up and not a life is lost? See, this is God's viewpoint, and this is the one that Paul wants. This is the one he needs. God's viewpoint says, just because it doesn't make sense to you, doesn't limit me in the least. I am able to work with anything, absolutely anything. Big storm, not a problem. You remember Jesus in the boat with the disciples? Help us, we're drowning. Jesus gets up and rebukes the waves, says, peace, be still. Flat. Storm's not a problem for God. I'm going to lose the ship. God's going to let that happen. But for some interesting reason, God seems to care about every sailor on that ship, every passenger. He says not a single one is going to be lost. And then God gives his plan for how it's to be pulled off. Paul comes and encourages them. He says things like, take heart. Talk to an angel tonight. He said, don't be afraid. God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, here's God's plan. You're going to find an island. You're going to run aground on that island, and that'll save you all. Kind of interesting. But God doesn't really care what your situation is. You might be in the middle of your situation. You might be thinking, I don't have enough. I'm going to work with what I got, but I wish I had more. Now, come on, how many of us have been there? I don't have enough. God, pay attention. I don't have enough. God doesn't seem to be real concerned sometimes when I'm very concerned. God sometimes simply says, it's enough for me to work with. Bad storm, loss of the boat, not a problem for God. He says, you're not going to lose a single person. Do it my way. And, of course, that's always the bottom line, isn't it? You cannot expect the kind of results that only God can give unless you do it the way that God says to do it. That's why we have this. Shows us the way to do it. You do it the way you do it, you get your kind of results. Anybody real satisfied with their kind of results? I like the kind of results that God brings. And that's what he does. He brings some results here for Paul. Look at verse 27. But when the 14th night had come, they've been sailing for 2 weeks. And long abstinence from food. Any of you ever fast? Fast for a meal, Fast for a day. Fast for a week. Fast for 2 weeks. Actually, the longer you fast, the easier it gets. Your appetite shuts off. But these guys aren't looking to fast. They're looking to eat, and they can't. They've been at sea for 14 days. Do you know how long it is from Crete to Malta where they're going to go?
500 miles. 14 days. That works out to about 1.1 miles per hour. They're making some headway here, aren't they? But when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were nearing some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, or about 120 feet. When they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms, or about 90 feet. So they realized the ground is coming up underneath the ship. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. You probably heard that saying before, like rats off a sinking ship, right? Here they are, the original pack rats. They come up with this plan. We're going to drop a skiff, a little small boat. We're going to pretend to put anchors off the prow. Now, they've dropped anchors off the stern, and that kind of anchors the boat from going. But if the wind changes, the ship just gets blown around. So they're going to drop anchors off the prow and kind of stabilize the ship. So they say. But their intent is nothing to do with anchors and everything to do with rowing away from that sinking ship as fast as they can. So Paul goes to the centurion and he says, "Unless the men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." This is part of God's plan. You're all in this together. You'll all stay in it together. You'll all be saved together. And Paul says, "We can't have anybody leaving. God has a plan. We have to follow it. If we want God's results, we got to do it God's way. Everybody stays on board." They cut the skiff and turn it loose. Now, they make it through the night. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And they were all encouraged, and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. You remember the line from that song about the Edmund Fitzgerald? "Boys, it's too rough to feed you." There you go. And to be quite honest, with the ship pitching and going back and forth and up and down, you might not want to eat. Might be hard to keep it down. So they go 2 weeks without food. Now, at the end of 2 weeks, and these guys are working hard every day trying to keep this ship together, I imagine these boys are about as hungry as you could possibly be. Paul comes to him now, and he says this, "I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival. You're going to need your strength. Eat something." He took bread himself, blessed it, broke it, began to eat. They were encouraged and also took food themselves. Who's giving the orders on this ship? Paul is at this point. Where's the captain? He's in there somewhere. He's going to get saved. Where's the centurion? He's in there somewhere. He'll be saved too. But who's telling the men what to do? Isn't that interesting? He's a prisoner on his way to Rome, and he's giving directions to the crew. And who are they listening to, by the way? Paul. That fascinates me. Paul's situation is not a good one. He's a prisoner. Whether he's in chains now or experienced freedom, I don't know. He doesn't tell us, and I won't make a guess at it. But he now begins giving instructions to the crew, and they're looking not to the captain, they're looking to Paul, and they want to know what he has to say. Why? He gives them hope.
What hope do they have humanly? None. They've given up. Maybe the captain's even given up. Maybe the centurion's, well, he's a land boy, I'm sure. He was kind of rough, you know, with the seas and all. Maybe nobody's in good shape to give orders. But Paul stands up. He says, eat, you're going to need this. And they listen to him. See, what's happening here is Paul's attitude made all the difference in the world as to what he was able to do with what he had. What did he have? He was a prisoner. He didn't have much. A lot of people would have said, in his situation, no, I'm a prisoner. You figure out what to do. You arrested me. You're the centurion. You figure it out. You're the captain. You figure it out. A lot of people might have become bitter at their situation and said, I'm a prisoner. Why should I tell you what to do? Why should I take command of this thing? Not Paul. Paul has received from God's hands, and now he gives out freely. Paul looks at the situation. He understands that he might not think it's enough, but God has another viewpoint, and God says it's perfectly all right. It is enough. I will take care of you. And Paul begins to share that now. What you see in Paul is a pastoral concern for the people who are with him. He says, I spoke to an angel. He told me not one of you is going to die. Now I'm going to tell you exactly what to do so you don't die. Nobody leaves this boat. Everybody takes some food. And he has now a pastoral care and concern for these people. They're in his hands. He knows it. And they know it too. And when Paul tells them to eat, they all set to it and eat. Every one of them. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. Do you think that everything that's in God's Word is there for a reason? No mistakes, nothing done by accident. God had a little extra ink that day, so he wrote an extra verse. Wasn't necessary, but he had a little extra ink, so he went for it. Everything there for a reason. Why do you suppose it tells you there's 276 persons on that ship? How many did you see in your mind as we started this story? You probably didn't count them, but you might have had kind of a picture of the ship and some of the guys on it. How many guys do you think might have been on the ship without hearing that number? Seems reasonable, doesn't it? 40 or 50 is a lot. 276, way more than you thought. God cared for every single one of them. They came from all parts of the world. They were sailors. They were rough men. Most of them probably didn't give a hoot for God. God cared for every single one of them. Just the same way that God saw that centurion differently than Jews might have seen the centurion, God saw every one of those people as valuable. And he made a promise to Paul. He said, I'm going to save them for your sake. Has that ever happened before in the Bible? Where do you read that? Genesis, where Abraham sets to pray, and he knows what God's plans are concerning that cities, those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he prays, and he says, God, if there's 50 righteous, would you spare it? And God goes, well, all right, drive a hard bargain. For 50, I'll spare it. God, let me speak, and I don't want to be, you know, out of line, but for 45. The original, you know, Jewish bargaining here. 45. For 45. 30, 20, 10. 10 people. If there's 10 righteous in the city, will you spare it? Okay, for 10. Now, why did he say that? Why did he pick 10? Lot, his wife, a couple of daughters, a couple of husbands. Yeah, just about 10 people when you add them all up. And I suppose that Abraham thought, well, certainly my own family, 10. Would you spare for 10? God says, yes. Couldn't find 10. What do you suppose that means about the days we live in today? Anybody look out at the world and think everything's all right with America? Anybody happy with the track that our country's on? Things like abortion, things like same-sex marriage. And not hating any of the people who do those things. I already know from what I've read tonight that I'm not allowed to look down on those people, condemn them, or judge them. I got to love them because God loves them. But are we doing the right things as a nation? Fiscally sound? God's principles in action? From a human sense, what would you say that means for America? Very bad. Here's something I didn't know. I read it. Somebody else figured it out. In American history, if you take the 10 greatest disasters, and when I say disasters, I mean for the insurance companies, the biggest payouts, 9 of them came within days of a presidential announcement that Israel should give up its land. It happened to Obama with all the tornadoes. It happened to Bush with Katrina. And over again, American presidents have said Israel should give up her land. And almost immediately, something nails us. 9 out of 10 of the biggest insurance disasters happened on the heels of a presidential announcement that Israel has to give up land. From a human sense, how does it look for us? Not so good. But do you suppose that God would spare our nation for the righteous that are in it? You suppose he still might do that? You suppose we could go to God like Abraham did and say, God, I know we've sinned. I'm confessing it to you as sin. We kill our children. We allow anybody to marry. It doesn't matter if they're the same sex or not. I say that loving abortion doctors, loving women who've had abortions, loving homosexuals. We do all these things. We deserve it. But God, if there were, well, if there was one, I'm not going to play games with God. If there was one righteous man in America, would you spare this country for the sake of one righteous man? You know, Abraham, I think, should have taken it a little farther. I'm going to and say, if there's one, do you suppose there's one left? God, if there were one, would you spare us? That could be a good prayer to pray, you know, especially concerning the, considering the days that we're in.
You're a better Jew.
Pardon?
You're a better Jew.
Well, you know, I've seen how God works. I know this. I'm learning. Yeah. Well, Paul encourages them all to eat. They eat. 276 persons that God loved. He's going to save everyone for the sake of Paul. And God might save people for your sake. Who knows? You won't know till you try. I encourage you to try. Verse number 38. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Ah, priorities again. Now goes the cargo. In other words, this trip makes no money. We'll be happy to get out of this with our ship and with our lives. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. So get it up onto the beach, no rocks, just sand. So plow it into the sand, get as close as you can. Everybody jump ship. It says they let go the anchors, cut them loose, and just drove for that island as fast as they could. Left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. So they got the sails up, the anchors cut, they're heading in as fast as they can. But striking a place where two seas meet, and that means that the water on one side of the island hits the island, comes around the island, and meets on the other side. That's the two seas meeting, forms a sandbar. That keeps the ship out in the water. It doesn't allow it to get up on shore. So, striking a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground. Now they're stuck. The front end is jammed into a sandbar. The rear end is exposed to the waves. And it says, they ran the ship aground. The prow stuck fast, remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So the ship can't go anywhere. It's just being splintered. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. See, that was Roman justice. And if you were a guard, you had a prisoner and he got away, you served a sentence. So if he had to serve, I don't know, a year in prison, you would serve. If he had a death penalty on him, you died. Rome made sure that their guards took care of their prisoners. So they look around at the situation. They see human viewpoint, ship breaking up, people jumping off the ship. We see this happening. People getting away. We die. They pull out their swords. They say, let's kill every prisoner on board. And that's the way the Romans would do it. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. God's plan is perfect plan. From a human perspective, how did it look? Good or bad? Bad. Very bad. From God's perspective, every man was going to be saved. They did it God's way. They were about to kill the prisoners. But fortunately for the prisoners, the centurion liked Paul. Now, why did he like Paul? Because he knew him. He'd gotten to know Paul. He saw a man who, in the midst of hard circumstances, didn't think about himself but thought about other people. That sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? He saw a man who had care for others and who had a plan, who apparently had some kind of connection with God, and this guy thought, if we have any chance, it's with Paul. And because of Paul's faithfulness to God, because of Paul's ability not to be bitter in a tough situation, but to work with what he had, because of those things, the centurion looks at Paul and he says, we're doing it your way. And he orders not a single man to be killed, and not a single man dies. Just because the centurion knew Paul, he knew what kind of a man he was. Knew he was a man of faith. Knew he was a man of compassion and concern. Knew he was a man who had a plan. And because of that, a Roman centurion is taking orders from a Roman prisoner. And the captain of the ship is, and all the people on board are. I had originally titled this message, Working with What You Got. Because that's what Paul's doing. He's a prisoner. He works with it. He could have been bitter. He could have said, you figure it out. You arrested me. You're in charge of me. You take care of me. But instead of that, he stepped forward. His faith was in God. The message was from God. The plan was God's. And Paul had God's viewpoint on the whole thing. It disagreed with Paul's viewpoint entirely. But Paul didn't care about his viewpoint anymore. He said, now I've got God's viewpoint. Now I know what to do. Now we can get the kind of results that only God can bring. So I think I should really retitle the message, Working with What God Gives You. There's a whole long line of men who've worked with what God gave them. Because they were faithful to God, because they were faithful to serve, because they didn't let circumstances kill the compassion, the concern in their hearts for others, God lifted them up and exalted them. I think about Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. You remember, Joseph was the favored son. He got the coat of many colors, or the coat of long sleeves, depending on how you translate it. Made him stand out, right? Brothers hated him. So dad sends Joseph out to keep an eye on his brothers and rat on him. Tough country out there. They grab him, stick him in a hole in the ground, a dry well. I suppose that at that point, Joseph could have said, well, this stinks. I don't have my coat. I don't have my freedom. I don't like it. And he didn't like it. When they took him out of the hole, it got worse. They sold him as a slave. And when he was sold as a slave, it got worse. Potiphar's wife brings a false rape charge against him. He gets thrown into prison. Great, now I'm in prison. You suppose he could have gotten bitter? Suppose he could have said, you arrested me? You take care of me. I got nothing to add to this. I'm not going to help you. You ever hear of a prisoner feeling that way? Joseph takes such good care of everything that's put in his hands, whether it's Potiphar's or whether it's the prisons. He has such a compassion and concern for people. Interpreting the dreams of the two servants of Pharaoh, that in due time, God is able to work in his life and lift him up to the position of being second most powerful man in the entire world, from a hole in the ground to a slave to a prisoner. And God lifts him up to be the second most powerful man in the world. Why? Because of his attitude. Because he trusted God. Because he didn't let the circumstances kill out the compassion and the concern. How about a guy like Gideon? Gideon, Israel's surrounded by enemies. Gideon raises an army. It's a huge army, but it ain't big enough. The enemy's bigger. God comes in and says, too many. Tell them if they're afraid, go home. They go home. Small army. Except not small enough. From Gideon's viewpoint, it's too small. From God's viewpoint, it's too big. You'll take the credit. Let's get it even smaller. Take them down to the river. Watch how they drink. The ones that drink this way, you take them. Those are the guys. Ends up with 300 guys. But because his faith was in God, because he didn't let the circumstances change his attitude, God used them to free Israel. Peter comes to Jesus one day. Somebody had asked him, Don't the followers of Jesus pay the temple tax? And I don't know, maybe it was a tough week that week. Maybe the offering was small. Didn't have it. Peter comes in and says, Jesus, they're saying we don't pay the temple tax. Jesus says, I'll tell you what, Pete. You like to fish, don't you? Why don't you get a hook and a line, bait it, and go sit on the bank and drop it in. Just enjoy the day. When you get a bite, pull the fish up, coin in his mouth, take it and pay the tax for you and me. The point to all this is this. Times when we think it's not enough, we need more. That's a human perspective. Makes sense. It's what we operate it according to most of the time. But when you're dealing with things like this, spiritual things where God wants to be involved, and by the way, is there anything in your life that's not a spiritual thing? Anything in your life that God doesn't want to be involved in? The good news is that God looks at it and he says, I don't care if it doesn't make sense. You do it my way, you'll prevail. You'll win. It has to do with an attitude of the heart. An attitude that trusts God so much you don't care if you're a prisoner. You don't care if you're a slave. You don't care if the money's short. You don't care if the gas is running short. You don't care about any of those things. You just say, I know my God, and he's shown me the way to go, and I'm going to go that way. And that gets you through. Working with what you got and keeping a good attitude about it. Or working with what God's given you and trusting him that he has given you enough. That actually happened to me. Looking at the speedometer, slowing down, stretching a couple miles out, and rolling right up to a gas pump and dying right there in front of the gas pump. That happened to me one time. Also happened to me that I had a lot of lean years where it didn't seem like there was enough money, and some nights ramen noodles looked pretty darn good. Wish I could have had a cup. God took me through lean years before I came here. And you know what? It taught me something. I mean, I could have wasted the lesson. I could have gotten bitter and said, well, God, why didn't you take care of me? But he did take care of me. As you can see, I did not starve. I made it. And not only made it, but he taught me something. He taught me how to take a little and stretch it and make it do more. And that was a good thing, because you remember back in 2005 when I came to y'all and said, we have an opportunity to buy the church. What do you want to do? You guys said, go for it. Buy it. You guys were so gracious. We didn't do any fundraising drives or any of the normal things that people do. We just trusted God would provide. And the tithes and offerings doubled almost overnight. Doubled. And we sat there, we watched the money coming in, and we thought, you know what? We could pay this building off at the rate that they ask us to and take out a second mortgage and expand it. Boy, am I glad we didn't do that. From a human perspective, it might make sense. But God knew that the recession was coming. And so we took every penny we had and we threw it at the loan and threw it at the loan and paid it down. And in 2 years, we bought this building. Then the recession hit. And God taught me how to take a little bit and stretch it so that when more came, I'd know how to stretch that and get a lot done with more. And because of that, you guys own this building. This is yours. We don't pay mortgage to anybody. We don't pay rent. It is paid. It's ours. Now, I suppose that anybody in a tough situation could look and say, it's not enough. God, this isn't fair. Why do you do things like this? Yeah, think of all the reasons. Maybe the reason I slowed down on that highway was because up the road a piece, I didn't see it. Some guy driving and texting at the same time. People think they can do that. And they get away with it. Right up until the point when they don't. Maybe that guy was texting and kind of went off the road onto the shoulder a little bit and pulled the wheel to correct and went, zoom, like that, right into the other lane where I'd have been if I hadn't slowed down. I know God's done that for me on a number of occasions. So maybe not having enough was God's plan. Maybe I had just what God wanted me to have. And maybe there was more than one lesson to be learned by stretching that money and making it go farther. Maybe God was teaching me humility, teaching me to trust in him. Could have been so many things. But every one of them has become useful. So let me encourage you with this tonight as we close up here. The next time you look at your situation, you think to yourself, God, it's not enough. God, there should be more. Next time you look and think that God hasn't done you right, think about working with what you got. Think about working with what God has given you and thanking him for what he's given you and saying, God, if this is what you gave me, it is enough. It doesn't make any sense to me, but that's my viewpoint. Your viewpoint's different. Your viewpoint says you can do anything. I could take 2 cents, rub them together, and you could multiply into $1 million. and develop a capacity for trusting God. It's not easy. That's why I say develop it, because when there's not enough, you're going to think, there's not enough. But that's your viewpoint. God has another one. Learn to trust Him. Learn to thank Him. Learn to work with what He's given you. Keep the attitude straight. An attitude of gratefulness and thankfulness. An attitude, okay, so your situation's tough, but get your mind off yourself. Compassion and concern for other people. That's the heart of Jesus, isn't it? And you know what? People around you will notice. And you may gain favor in their eyes you would not have had otherwise. And you might find yourself being promoted into a position of leadership where people listen to you because they like what they see in you. You might be a prisoner, but they like what they see in you. And so they begin to listen to you and they hear God's plan. And then people that God loves very dearly might be spared, might come to know Jesus, might find out that there is a God who cares for them. Do you suppose if it happened to Paul, it could happen to you? Is that possible? Is there anything left for me to say? All right, then it's time to shut up. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It says it all perfectly. There it is, your plan for when things look like it's not enough. The kind of heart to take into a situation like that. The kind of trust and praise and thanksgiving to bring into that kind of situation. And then the results, God, results that only you can bring. Favor with people. People regarding you as a leader because you know who to follow. And the kind of results that only come from doing it God's way. God, what a good, good deal. I love it. Thank you so much for sharing it with us through the life of Paul. And now, Father, our prayer is this. The next time it looks like not enough, I know my heart, and I'm going to complain. And I'm going to tell you, God, it's not enough. Why aren't you paying attention? Why don't you seem to care? Father, as that thought forms in my mind before those words come out of my mouth, I want your Holy Spirit to grab me and shake me and teach me, wake me up, and remind me of what I just read. Remind me that nothing's impossible for you. Remind me that my viewpoint doesn't matter, your viewpoint does. Remind me that a heart of gratefulness and thanksgiving and praise and trust and faith will take a man anywhere he needs to go in this life. Take a woman anywhere God wants her to go. And remind me of this, God, because I'm going to forget it. I'm going to act like me. Next time I act like me, you have my permission to grab me by the shoulders, bring my face close to yours, and speak to my heart so that I don't miss it, and say, remember Paul on the ship? That's you now, son. Try trusting me. Try listening to my plan. And Father, if you will do that for me, and the next time the storm hits, I'm going to make it through. And I'm not going to make it through like some wet dog, bedraggled and half drowned. I'm going to come through triumphant and victorious. It may even affect the people around me, and that is dreadfully important in these final days of our world. So God, I give you my permission to do these things. More than permission, I plead with you, God, to do them. Remind me of Paul. In the midst of the storm, and how his attitude made all the difference in the world in what happened to him and 276 other people's lives. I don't know how many lives I will touch, but I want it to count. I want it to mean something. So, Father, tonight we thank you right where we are. Some of us have a lot, some of us have less. We thank you for what you've given us. Show us how to work with it. Show us how you multiply it. Show us how you can do anything with anything we will put in your hands. Once we commit it to you, you can do anything with it. All depends on our attitude. Thanks for the reminder. I'll need it again. We love you for doing this. And we love you now in Jesus' name. Amen.